So when we think about Scripture, the Bible, we tend to talk a lot about how this has authority in the decisions we make and the way we live our lives, which, by the way, that's probably a good view. And oftentimes as we are making decisions or have things before us, this is a place we turn to get wisdom and direction. But in life, there are all of these activities, areas that the Scripture doesn't speak directly to. Things like what kind of music to listen to. Can I buy a lottery ticket? Is it okay to smoke an occasional cigar? How should I dress? Should I vote? How should I vote? How much physical contact is okay, you know, when I'm not married? There's a really long list we could quickly come up with of things that we will look for principles. Largely, we'll apply our own opinions, if we're honest, oftentimes, or traditions. But there are aspects of life that Scripture just doesn't give specific clarity to that issue. We often call these gray areas, those activities where, or areas or decisions where we aren't exactly sure where the boundaries lay and what we're supposed to be doing. And we recognize oftentimes with gray areas that maybe there's a little danger there, that if too much freedom is, you know, lived out, maybe behavior will happen that really doesn't reflect or honor Christ, or, you know, actually does cross the bounds of Scripture. One of those that I think is a great example for us today, frankly, is alcohol. You know, there is a clear boundary. If we look to what Paul wrote to the Ephesians church, Ephesians 5:18 is pretty clear. Don't get drunk. Leads to bad things. Don't get drunk. Instead, he says, be filled with the Spirit. So we have this clear boundary. And likewise, Paul writes that leaders in the church, as you're considering who's going to be a leader, they shouldn't be people who regularly indulge in too much wine. But on the other hand, as he's writing to his protege, Timothy, a personal note, he tells him to stop drinking only water and use a little wine because he's got stomach issues and frequent illness. By the way, this raises a question. Why was Timothy only drinking water? Perhaps he had a view that he wasn't supposed to drink wine. But clearly that was accepted. And if you go back before the late 19th century, every time we practiced communion, we would have wine. Or at very least, if we had grape juice, it would be fermented because they hadn't started pasteurizing it yet. Basically, any Protestant tradition, if you go back to early 1900s, this was a non-issue, and this was how you practiced communion. There was a Methodist dentist by the name of Thomas Bramwell Welch. I don't know if he's connected to the Welch's name or not, but he was this pioneer in pasteurizing grape juice in order to avoid alcohol, and he convinced a number of leaders around him that this was the proper way to go, and with the help of the temperance movement, it caught on, and thus many churches like ours today practice communion with grape juice. There's nothing wrong with that, by the way. We do it without thinking about it, and because that's our tradition, some of us here even might be uncomfortable with the idea of serving communion with wine. Maybe you even see it as flat out wrong. There are people on the other side of that that think we're weird simpletons who, you know, maybe we're uptight or something that we would not use wine and serve grape juice at communion. This is really like a great example of where we take something that has a clear boundary and then speak into what isn't really clear in Scripture and make our own rules and opinions and then apply them to other people usually. So how do we respond to the various gray issues of life? There's a lot of them that we deal with today. As followers of Jesus, how do we go about sort of thinking through the way we're going to respond? This is essentially the type of question that Paul is addressing in 1 Corinthians, really chapters 8 through 10 that we're going to be looking over the next couple weeks. This morning we're going to jump in chapter 8. And although it's about meat to idols, which may seem like it has nothing to do with us, because this is probably a non-issue, at least for most of us, there's some principles here that I think we can glean from Paul's letter that really help us in how we make our decisions. So if you have a Bible, turn to 1 Corinthians, if you would, to chapter 8. If you don't have one with you, there's one in front of you, probably in the back of the seat. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 8, where we're going to be this morning, and I want to look at the first six verses first. It begins, "Now about food sacrificed to idols. We all know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know, but whoever loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, indeed there are many gods and many lords, is sort of how I think Paul is saying this. Yet for us there is but one God, the Father from whom all things came and from whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. Now, if you'll remember, or if you haven't been with us, one of the unique things about 1 and 2 Corinthians compared to a lot of the other letters in the New Testament is it's really clear we have an ongoing back and forth conversation going on. If you were to look back at chapter 5, verse 9, it's very clear that Paul wrote a previous letter that we don't have record of. And now from chapter 7 on, Paul's responding to some questions that have come back in further correspondence from this church. If you've been with us, the first six chapters of this letter really dealing with this division that's happened within this church. And in part, it's happening over issues like this that aren't clear. And so Paul is addressing a number of questions, which, by the way, it's likely, if you look at the way that things are worded in the Greek, it's likely that this letter back to Paul from at least some part of this church in Corinth, it wasn't just, hey, Paul, how should we deal with this, these open-ended questions, but more likely they're challenging Paul on some of the things he's earlier written to them, maybe pressing their own opinions and trying to push back on him. So at any rate, we have this question at hand, which is how to deal with a major reality in their world. They were in a pagan world dominated by the worship of all of these different gods and different deities, and I think it's hard for us really to even comprehend how interwoven that was into every aspect of life, whether it was work, social life, every aspect this was woven in, this worship of these different deities. And so the question is, how are these followers of Jesus to behave in this world that's dominated by this? And specifically, what do they do about meat? If you went into the marketplace to buy meat, you were probably buying meat that was left over from a pagan worship practice to a false god. So what do you do with that? Is it tainted? Can I buy meat in the marketplace knowing that it's connected in some way to these worship practices? Secondly, what if I'm eating at the home of someone who isn't a follower of Christ and they serve me meat? What do I do in that situation? Paul's going to address these. And then third, can I attend any of these events or gatherings that take place at these? There was banquet halls oftentimes attached to these temples. In fact, a number of scholars refer to those as essentially those were the restaurants in that day. That was the place you go to congregate around a meal. Most homes didn't have room, even a really nice home, for more than 9-10 people to be around a table. So any sort of event you can think of where you want a lot of people at a meal, they often took place at these banquet halls that were part of these temples. So can we go to these gatherings? This is a big question, by the way, because if you can imagine, you've grown up in this world, and all of a sudden you come to Christ. Can I go to a wedding anymore? Because that's probably where it's going to be held. Can I go to a gathering of my coworkers or fellow tradesmen? Because that's probably where it's going to be held. Political events, civic events, social gatherings, number of these aspects of life were connected and happening at these temples. So what do we do with this? Where are the boundaries? What's okay, what's not okay, as I interact with this food and these connections to this old way of life and this pagan culture around me. Again, most of us probably don't feel this tension. Maybe you're worried about counting calories or, you know, eating too much fat or something, but you probably don't worry if you're, you know, involved in pagan worship when you have some ice cream or something like that. But I want to notice how Paul's argument develops, because we really get a glimpse of how they'd responded to his questions, but also the wisdom and the principles and the guidelines he gives to them of how to make these decisions that aren't very clear to them. One of the things you notice in verse 1, if you're paying attention, especially you have an NIV, they do a good job of showing this. There's some quotations around phrases. We saw this earlier and talked about the fact that Paul's almost certainly quoting either slogans that were really popular that they were using, or more likely actually some phrases that were in their letter to him maybe arguing for a point of view or asking these questions. So he's quoting them as we open into this. And apparently the argument is that they think they know it better. They possess this knowledge about the fact that idols represent gods that don't exist, and these, you know, therefore have zero power. And since there's only one God, they appear to think they have the freedom to do whatever they want in this area because they know better, essentially. It's important to note that in the same way Paul refers to knowledge earlier in the letter, if you were with us, it was about really not just knowing facts, but being prideful. That sort of thinking you know better than everyone else. That's, as he references knowledge here, he isn't against knowing things or against studying or academia or anything like that. What he's speaking against is this knowledge that leads to prideful arrogance and thinking you know everything. That sort of we know better thinking. So he sets out this critical contrast. If you'll look again at the first three verses here, in the opening of this response, he sets very clearly this contrast, almost as though he got ahead of himself, because in verse 4 he's going to come back and, you know, now about food sacrifice to idols, where he starts in verse 1. But he says, we know that, and this is quoting them, we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. That's really going to be the contrast, is between knowledge and love. Knowledge puffs up while love builds up. And he says, those who think that they know something, in fact, do not yet know as they ought to know. Maybe taking people down a level who thought they knew it all. He says, but whoever loves God is known by God. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And again, he has this contrast between those who think they know something versus those who love God and who are in fact known by God. There's this contrast that really drives at the core principle that Paul's going to get at. That I would put this way, life must be driven by love and not knowledge. That sounds like a weird statement. We'll unpack that a bit. But the way we behave, the way we interact with people, the way we make decisions needs to be driven first and foremost by love rather than what we think we know. See, the problem with basing the way we behave on knowledge, first of all, it leads to pride. And if we're honest, most of us have a really hard time recognizing where that line is between our opinion and facts, okay? We interpret everything in the world, essentially. And so as we either build a practice or a tradition or a very strong opinion, oftentimes we forget that isn't necessary fact. That's just what we think. And we can start to think we know better. And when that kind of knowledge is driving the way we live and respond, we inevitably become prideful. And more often than we realize, we end up causing harm. In fact, the more we become convinced that we know better, the more likely we will be to be prideful and unaware of how we're damaging the people around us. Again, when I think I know better, it's rarely helpful in a relationship. I mean, I can't think of a lot of times where I grew closer to someone because they told me they knew better than me, right? Usually that's a source of conflict. This, again, isn't to say we don't value knowledge, quite the contrary, but if knowledge itself is what determines the way we live, it doesn't do much good. A case in point, it's actually pretty hard to get into an argument without first thinking I know better. If I didn't know better than the person I'm arguing with, I wouldn't be arguing with them, right? Most of the fights we get into, the quarrels, the little skirmishes, whatever we want to call it, they happen because you have two people who think they know better than the other person. So when knowledge is driving what we do, often it leads to arguments and arrogance and the breaking of relationships. On the other hand, if the way I live is driven by love, the goal isn't to be right. The goal isn't to be right. It's to care. It's to uphold someone. It's to encourage, to serve. And in this sense, the Christian life has to be driven by love more than it is by knowledge. That has to be the lens, if you will, through which we in fact see knowledge. That knowledge is for the purpose of enhancing relationships, both our obedience to God and the way we love and serve one another. Now remember, this issue is raised in the context of how these Corinthians are responding to an area that just isn't clear to them, how they're to deal with this meat and idols. And so Paul opens with this contrast between being driven by knowledge and being driven by love. And then what follows is really based on this. Notice what he continues with if we continue reading in verse 4. Paul writes, "So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols," again, he's going to quote them, "we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many sort of air quotes gods and lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, through whom all things came and through whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live." Paul is essentially saying, you're right. You answered the question correctly. There is one God. Idols aren't really anything because they're representing gods that don't exist. We know there's one God. We know there's one Lord. You have that part right. You're correct. However, notice the impact of them thinking that this knowledge, somehow gives them an upper hand or allows them to know that they're right about everything else. He says, not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god. And since their conscience is weak, it's defiled. It says verse 8, but food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat and no better if we do. This is a settled issue for you. However, it isn't for everyone. If you can imagine, some of these followers of Jesus have come from, maybe very recently, this pagan way of life, of going to these various gods for any issue in life and giving homage and worship in various ways to all of these various gods. And so for them to eat this food is problematic because it's directly connected to the life that they've left. And for them, maybe it still, brings up that God worship of these other deities. And so eating food connected to idol worship is making it hard for them to break that connection and to follow God only. So your "I know better, so it isn't an issue" practice, Paul writes, is actually harming these folks, your brothers and sisters in Christ. Further, he says, essentially either way you fall on this issue, eating food doesn't bring us close to God. The fact that Paul has to say this probably indicates that they were prideful about this. That if I'm the strong person that has no issue with this, clearly I'm closer to God than everyone else. You can kind of see how that would play out. But there's these others who still feel it's off limits because it's problematic to their old way of living. Again, when we live based on knowledge, on being right, rather than love, more often than we realize, we cause harm to others. If we continue in verse 9. He says, "Be careful, however," bring that up on the screen, "be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you with all your knowledge, right, eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols?" You're going to trip back up into that former life. Verse 11, "So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge." It's heavier. "When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ." This is a really strong statement. "Therefore," he says, "if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause them to fall." Strong words. When we demand our rights to our freedoms in this sense, because we're right, it leads to harm. Earlier in this letter, Paul quoted them again on this phrase about how all things are lawful or all things are permissible. And his response to that is, yeah, but not all things are helpful. He said, I won't be dominated by anything. There's this principle for us to apply in numerous aspects of our lives and the way we relate to one another. That if there's something I feel free to do as a follower of Christ, but I know it's maybe connected to your life you've come out of and it's problematic for you, I shouldn't do it around you. I shouldn't flaunt that in front of you. I should give grace. Again, live based on love rather than knowledge. So it appears that in this case, some were attending meals in these temples that were dedicated to idols. Probably they were social events, just things connected to life. And it was causing harm to those who formerly lived in that life, maybe very recently, where they were worshiping these gods that these idols represented. So this principle, again, is really about making decisions based not on holding to my rights or what I know is true and you know, so I'm fine, but thinking about the people around me. How's it going to impact them? Am I acting in love rather than my knowledge? You know, the issue of alcohol that I mentioned earlier, it may be perfectly fine in your conscience to have a glass of wine. Great. But if you're with someone who's struggling with alcohol or you know, still attending AA meetings or that's an issue, you would be sinning against them if you're causing them to stumble. That's quite possible, right? You may feel the freedom to smoke an occasional cigar. That would not be a kind thing to do if you're sitting with someone who's trying to kick a smoking habit. You may feel freedom to have a certain level of physical contact with, you know, your sweetheart, but it may be making it difficult for them not to cross boundaries, so you need to be careful. I do want to point out in this, it's really clear, Paul's not saying you can't do something that another believer disagrees with. He's saying don't do something that's going to cause them to sin. I say that because I've heard this argument flipped around to sort of support legalistic Christian living where, you know, if I'm uncomfortable with the music you're listening to, don't you know, make me stumble and sin. You got to change the radio station when in fact it's just I don't like it or I disagree with you. I actually experienced that growing up. My cousin, who's older than me, came over and heard me, ironically, listening to Christian, like, hard rock. I got this whole long, you know, rant about how there was no possible way with that drum beat that it could be honoring to God and, you know, sinful, and I was causing him to, you know, sin. It was like, you just don't like my music. Can we be honest about the difference here? Paul isn't referring to making everyone happy with your behavior on things we disagree with. He's saying, if this causes someone to struggle in sin, don't do it. Don't do it. Conversely, if I disagree with, you know, if you happen to listen to country music, which I really don't like, I'm not going to quote this verse to tell you it's causing me to stumble. Right? Don't misuse this, is my point. You know, one Christian may say to another, you can't do a whole host of things. You can't dance. You can't wear your favorite outfit. You can't spend time with your friends who have a colorful past, and you know, so on, because it makes them stumble. Look, if you're not causing someone to sin, you're dealing with a different issue than what Paul's addressing here. This is about acting out our freedom in love so that we don't harm the people around us, not so they agree with everything we do. The issue is behavior that actually harms someone, causes them to struggle with sin. That being said, if there's any question there, we always do well to just lay down our freedoms for the sake of others. In fact, even in a situation where I know somebody's really going to disagree with what I do, and it's probably not going to cause them to sin, I still want to lay down my rights just for the sake of relationship. I want to be dominated by love and not by knowledge. Flip that around. If I'm with someone who feels freedom to do things I don't, I need to operate out of love, not knowledge. If it's not sin, it's a gray area. If I don't like it, I still got to show love. I still got to be accepting rather than telling them I know better and I'm right. Now, this principle of behavior determined by love rather than knowledge actually should be pretty clear to us if we're followers of Jesus, because that's the example we have in God. God didn't hold us to what's right, behaving exactly the right way, making up for all of our wrongs so no one could then have a relationship with God. No. God loved us when we were wrong. God served us through Christ. This concept of grace that we celebrate in the church is that we got something lovingly that we could never deserve. In fact, Listen to what Paul says on this in another letter. This is in Romans chapter 5. Perhaps you know this passage. Listen, think about this right-wrong versus just acting in love and how God responded to us. It says, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. We were still wrong. We were doing the wrong thing. God didn't come and say he knew better and hold it over us. He loved us. Just the right time. And he goes on and says, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. He contrasts that and says, compared to that good person, God demonstrates his own love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He says, since we now have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Again, for if while we were God's enemies, really strong words here, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, Paul writes, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through him, through whom we have received this reconciliation. You, God didn't demand his rights or hold us to being correct, but God's first response towards us was determined by love. I love that passage because it frees me from my old trap of trying to earn God's love, which I spent a lot of years of my life doing. And I love this passage because it reminds us of the magnitude of God's love and goodness and kindness. But I've also come to love this passage because it also reminds us of the kind of life we're called to live. That, you know, if I'm in a serious argument with somebody, what's the right time to forgive them? Is it when they say, yeah, you're right? Is it when they, you know, stop hurting me? Is it when they get, no, the right time to love them is right now. The right time to forgive them is right now. Right? Not to wait. Maybe this morning you still think you need to be right enough or good enough to earn God's love. This is great news that that's not how God works. We're loved and through Christ offered reconciliation with God and new life in Christ Jesus, not because of anything we've done, not because we were right, because he loves us that much. And if we're to follow Jesus, this is now our foundation for life. We don't demand our rights. We don't focus on being right. We don't try to win all the arguments. We love first. We serve first. We determine our behavior, especially in these gray areas, not based on knowledge or on my rights, but on what's most loving. So let's think about some application here together on this. Do I find myself regularly knowing better, arguing or quietly dismissing others or being frustrated by them? If that's the case, then probably my life is based in knowledge and not love. At least my behavior in those areas is based in knowledge and not love. In fact, any time I would say when this, you know, I think I know better goes off in my head, that's kind of a warning sign that I'm not probably operating out of love, probably frustrated or something else and acting out of what I think is right. Sometimes it's okay to just not correct people. You know? In fact, there's a whole lot of things I think we correct one another on. As parents, there's things we correct our kids on that it just really shouldn't be a big deal. We could just give grace. In fact, sometimes our correcting is what does harm to people because we're forcing them into maybe our opinion about things the way we think it should be. So when there's a question about whether something I'm settled with before God might be detrimental or harming to someone else, I lay down my rights in a story. That's how a follower of Jesus is to respond. Now, I'd love to say I do that 100% of the time. I probably don't. But that's the goal. You know, don't be so right that you're wrong. And again, that's true on both sides of this division that's happening in the church. Because if you can imagine, you have these people that say, this is ridiculous. I shouldn't worry about that a bit. Those gods don't even exist. I like steak. I'm going to go get some meat. I'm going to enjoy it. I want to go to this wedding of my friend at the temple. I'm going to go. It shouldn't be a big deal. You have people on the other side of the aisle saying, you know, You maybe aren't even a follower of Jesus if you're doing those things, because they're wrong. Or you have people who are just really stumbling and trying to figure it out because that's the life they used to live and they were supposed to walk away from. You can imagine how this brings division. And if we come back to the basics, we were created to walk in relationship with God, to reflect God's goodness, and to represent God's love. I would say those second two, representing God's goodness and reflecting his love, it's really exceedingly difficult to do those when I live a life that's predicated on knowledge and being right rather than on love. So if you find yourself this morning, maybe this week, you're in the midst of conflict with someone, maybe you're right. What does it look like to act in love rather than out of knowing you're right? And can you think how politics would be different if we engage this way? Again, the point isn't to be better people. It's to reflect Jesus and to walk in close relationship with God. Let's pray together. Father, first of all, may we receive your love this morning. Would you give us eyes to recognize the magnitude of your grace, of your kindness, of your patience, of your love for us? And God, where we recognize this morning that we hold others to our opinions or make it a point to be right, or maybe we are in conflict, would you show us how to walk differently and to be led by love? How we think this morning of people maybe we're really having a hard time with. Would you show us how to walk and respond in love? And God, as we think about the various gray areas in our world, would you give us wisdom, not in how to be right, but how to best honor you and love our brothers and sisters around us? We love you. We ask that we would better reflect your love and your goodness. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.